The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, so this morning we're going to start a brief Sunday school series that'll go up until I leave for Zambia in the middle of January. I forget what the last Sunday will be. And then after that, Jason will start. What's the book you're going to do? Oh, you'll figure it out before you get started. Yeah, okay. Jason and I, he came up with the title, Why Bother with Dead Theologians? Okay, so that's a nice title. I would have done something on the ministry and life of Jonathan Edwards or something, but that's sort of a catchy title. So we're going to take up a number, well, I don't know how many, a number of theologians over the next few weeks, and we're going to start this morning with Jonathan Edwards. But before we do that, I thought it would be helpful if we did a Christian perspective on history, because from a Christian worldview, our perspective on history is actually unique, right? So if you like history, anybody like history? Okay, yeah, good. Those of you that didn't raise your hand, I'll pray for you. But so if you like history, you might gain some inspiration from historical figures, right? You like reading about certain people, maybe like Churchill or Davy Crockett's my favorite, or William Wallace or George Patton or George Washington, or right, any number of people, and you kind of draw some inspiration from them. But all of that's actually fairly arbitrary, right? Somebody may like one person and another person may like another person, and they just gravitate towards those people, and it's really arbitrary. But from a biblical worldview, history matters, because history really is simply the outworking of God's providence. And so biblical history, of course, is always relevant, right? And when you actually think about it, the Bible is the divinely inspired record of the revelation of redemptive history. In other words, the Bible actually is the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. It's the mighty deeds of God that were revealed in history and now recorded for us in God's Word. And so as we think about biblical history, the events and the persons themselves in biblical history are part of God's revelation, and therefore they have significance. In other words, Davy Crockett at the Alamo may inspire me, especially as I listen to the Disney record, right? Or watch the, and that's great. But the fact is that the historical events in Scripture are designed by God to impact my life in the present. Okay? In other words, it's not just the record of God's work in history that we have in Scripture that makes for interesting reading, okay? It's more than that. So the record of God's revelation in history is designed to impact my present life, okay? So somebody give me an example if you're tracking with what I'm saying. This is too easy. What are we doing in Genesis?
Joseph.
So here's a guy who lives, 4,000 years ago. All right? And his life is a part of redemptive history. does the historical events of Joseph's life have any bearing on my life today? Absolutely. And in fact, is my life poorer or weaker if I'm not somehow connected to what God did in Joseph's life as it's revealed to us in Scripture? Right? Absolutely. So inspired history is always relevant to us as God's people. Is the Exodus as a historical event relevant to you? Absolutely. Moses at Mount Sinai, historically relevant to you? Yeah, right? Because God gives his law, and his law is a reflection of his character, and it's still abiding. It's relevant for us. But, you know, you can actually look at this. There's a pinnacle to what I'm saying here in the life and death, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Those historical events are life-changing and eternity-changing, right? So what God does in history as it's recorded for us is designed to actually impact my life right now in the present. So that means I'm a Bible person, and it means that I not only love the let's say, the Proverbs and the axioms on how to live. By the way, if I just go to my Bible to figure out how to live, then I'm actually missing the main point of the Bible. Okay? The Bible is a revelation of God's character throughout history, and so I am looking at what God has done, and so I grow from that, I learn from that. But does God stop working in history once you get to Revelation 22? Not at all. In fact, we would say that he would continue to work out the counsel of his own will, right? Ephesians 1:11, in the apostolic fathers and the post-apostolic fathers and the anti-Nicene fathers and the post-Nicene fathers, and he's continued to work out the counsel of his will in the history of the church in North Africa and in India, and he continued to work out the counsel of his will in the medieval period and at the Reformation and the post-Reformation, and not just in Western Europe, by the way, and not just in America, but throughout the whole world. And so even though what we would call post-canonical, so once the canon is closed, post-canonical history is not inspired history in the way that the Bible is inspired, it is still the outworking of God's purpose. All right? So in other words, we continue to learn what God is doing and has done by looking at history. And so in a sense, history means something because history is the unfolding of God's mighty deeds. And of course, you have passages like Psalm 77 that tell us that we should be meditating, we should be thinking about the works of God, which I take that not only to mean, let's say, his works of creation, but also his works of providence, which includes history. And so seeing God's hand work in history is absolutely important for us. Okay? And so church history teaches us the unfolding of God's providence and therefore, I would say, historical figures in church history are important because as we sit here today in 2017, we don't come to Christianity in some sort of vacuum, unaffected by what's gone before us. We are a people that's simply on a continuum. Okay? We're a people that are dynamically or organically connected to the people who have gone before us. Right? And so those people matter, and the great figures of history are worth knowing because they were God's servants, and they were ones who made great impact. And I mean, think about what we have in Hebrews chapter 11. You have this great cloud of witnesses of Old Testament figures who made an impact because of their life of faith, right? And so we would say, or I would say, that because as Christians we have a historical faith, what has happened before us matters, and who has gone before us matters, all right? And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, consider those who have taught the word of God to you, okay? And considering the outcome of their faith, or the outcome of their lives, so I take it to mean that they're dead, actually, considering the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. All right? So God's word tells us that the people who have gone before us matter. And so why bother with dead theologians that had different accents than ours, and some of them even wore powdered wigs? Why bother with somebody like that? Well, I would say because, like Abel, though being dead, they still speak. And there are going to be people that are towering figures in church history who knew God, who knew his word, and although they lived in a different context, and we need to be aware of those contexts, okay? By the way, let me just put a footnote here. As Christians, we should love history, but we should love to do history well. We shouldn't actually just sort of do what would be called like tribal history, where we have our heroes and we put those heroes in a historical context. It's not true, right? Where we never look at their faults or their sins or their shortcomings, right? So we want to be appreciative and knowledgeable of history, but we want to do good history. We don't want to commit all kinds of fallacies in doing history. But we should actually consider the outcome of these great men and women's faith and imitate their conduct. Now, nobody, at least that I know of, has ever said, you know what, I've been studying Benjamin Franklin and I think there's so many things that I should learn from his life. In fact, Ben Franklin was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards and was in a completely different antithetical moral direction as Edwards, all right? Now, sometimes what we do is we create mythologies as patterns. So when I was in first grade, what did I hear? I heard George Washington said, I cannot tell a lie, I chopped down the cherry tree, right? And that's supposed to be, you know, a pattern for first graders to tell the truth when they're in public school, okay? Let me just say, we have something way better than that, way better. And we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So, a number of years ago, probably about 1990 or 91, right around there, one of my seminary professors said, find a great figure in church history and stick with him. Make him your friend. And so I couldn't just pick one, so I picked two. Okay? And the first was the 17th century English Puritan, John Owen, and we'll look at Owen probably in a few weeks. And the other was the 18th century American pastor, Jonathan Edwards. And I decided that he would be the guy that I would stick with for all these years. And so here we are, 27 years later, and I can tell you that my life is richer because of Jonathan Edwards. Now, you know that I think that we should read all other people too, like Luther and Bollinger and Calvin and Tyndale and Turretin and the English Puritans and the Second Dutch Reformation writers and the Scottish writers and Thomas Boston. I mean, we should be familiar with all of these people. The early missionaries, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, the early Princetonians, the later Princetonians, The Southern Presbyterians, the Westminster Men, Machen and Murray and Van Til, and we should be familiar with, in fact, even modern-day people like R.C. Sproul, who has just graduated to glory. And it's actually been amazing to me this week to think, to just reflect on Sproul and to realize that over 30 years that he's had this very present influence in my life. I started listing all the Sproul books I've read over the years. I stopped at 17. You know, 50 years from now, people are going to look at the impact of R.C. Sproul. And they will be amazed. So, why in the world did I choose Jonathan Edwards? Okay. When I say Jonathan Edwards, what comes to everybody's mind? Not quite. what comes to mind when you hear Jonathan Edwards? If you're just like the typical sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? How many of you in high school in your anthology book had to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Are you serious? Did you folks not go to school? That I remember having to read that as a sophomore at San Juan High School. You guys didn't have to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? You see what's happening to education? It's deteriorating. Okay, so that is, by the way, it has been, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God has been in virtually every American literature anthology published over probably the last 75 years or more. And there's a reason. Anybody know why Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God gets put into virtually every high school American lit anthology? Eddie. Well, I'm sure that there's part of that that's true. Make him look, to show him as some extreme Puritan. Actually, there's a good reason why it's in every anthology. And that is, it is arguably the most famous sermon ever preached in the United States. Now, here's the follow-up question. How many of you have read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Okay, so more of you. That's good. Now, let me just say one thing about Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That does not represent the totality of who Jonathan Edwards was. All right? And what's the thing about Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that gets everybody all worked up is the vivid imagery that Edwards uses. You're more loathsome to God than the most loathsome spider to us, and he's holding you over hell by a thin thread ready to let you plunge into the flames at any moment. I mean, this is, you know, and you should read it, right? But you should definitely read more. George Marsden, who's one of the best biographers on Edwards, says Edwards is, by all accounts, one of the most remarkable figures in American history. Okay. All right, so why Edwards for me? Let me just give you six reasons. Number one, in 1990 in church history, I had a wonderful church history professor, Dr. Bob Krupp. And Dr. Krupp was against history books, but he was in favor of reading the primary sources. So in early church history, we would read Athanasius and Chrysostom and Augustine and Anselm and so forth. And when we got to the second segment of church history, guess what we had to read? We had to read Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. All right? And I read Religious Affections. And to tell you the truth, the moment that I read it, I was absolutely hooked. Religious Affections changed my life in 1990. It gripped me, and Edwards' arguments and his explanation of what true, saving, gracious affections are was so compelling to me. And he says things in religious affections about singing and about preaching and about loving God that are just gripping, things that have not let me go in 27 years. So that was the first thing. So I read religious affections as an assignment in church history, and it gripped me. All right. If you were to look at my old beat-up Banner of Truth paperback of religious affections, you'd see multiple color highlights, and the binding, even though it's sewn, is all ready to fall apart. Then the second thing that happened was I was made by Bruce Ware to read John Piper, Desiring God, and Piper had a profound influence on my life, and Jonathan Edwards is everywhere in John Piper. Even when Piper's not quoting Edwards, J.I. Packer put it like this when he wrote the endorsement for Desiring God: Jonathan Edwards' ghost walks through every page. Okay? And it's true. You read particularly Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World. You see this everywhere in Piper. And so Piper acknowledges Edwards' profound influence. And so there's this convergence. And then, I should have brought it in with me, my wonderful wife bought me in 1991, I think, Ian Murray's biography on Jonathan Edwards. And I devoured it. It is one of the most stirring biographies I've ever read. And it was reading that biography, it must have been 92 actually, it was reading that biography that began to change the direction of my life. So Ariel can tell you, up to that point, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to finish my MDiv, do a THM, and then this was seriously my plan, to do a PhD in systemic linguistics at UC Berkeley, okay? Because Berkeley had a systemic linguistics program, and I wanted to be a guy who combined systemic linguistics with Greek exegesis. That was my life goal, and to teach in a seminary somewhere. That's what I wanted to do. I read Edwards' biography, and do you know what Edwards was? First and foremost, he was a pastor. And I read Edwards' story, and it gripped me. And God used it to change the direction of my life. And so, you can blame the providence of God that I've been with you for 23, almost 24 years. Or you could blame Jonathan Edwards. It's up to you. So, over the last 27 years, this is reason number 4, I have tremendously profited from Edwards' writings continually. And there have been times where, mostly his sermons, okay? And I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. There's another one among us who loves reading Jonathan Edwards. And we had a lady in our church who was dying, and we continually were praying for her healing. And Mrs. Strachan asked me, "Have you read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Christian Pilgrim?" And I said, "No, I've not read that." She goes, "You need to read it." Told me what volume, what page. "You need to read it." I said, "Okay, I'll read it." And I've every intention of reading it. We kept praying for this lady, and Jean would say, "Have you read Jonathan Edwards' The Christian Pilgrim?" "No, I haven't read it yet." So one day, this lady's getting very close to dying, and I'm getting ready to go see her in the hospital, and the phone rings. I pick it up, and it's Jean. And I said, "Jean, I'm out the door, ready to go see Teresa." And Jean says, "Have you read the Christian pilgrim? I said, no, not yet. She said, please read it before you leave. Do you remember this? And so I sat down, took Edwards off the shelf, and read The Christian Pilgrim. And it absolutely transformed the way that I went and ministered to this lady. And I printed up 10 copies and took 10 copies with me. And I see people coming that were visiting her. I'm handing out Edwards sermons to people that were visiting her. And I went in and I read to her sections from Edwards' sermon and talked to her about dying. And she looked at me and she said, thank God somebody is actually talking about the best part of this. It's Jonathan Edwards. In God's providence, right? And there have been many, many other times where God has just used something from Edwards. The fifth reason, Edwards' theology is profound. Okay? Now, to be sure, Edwards was innovative. There's no doubt. In fact, maybe in the next week or two, we'll talk about some of his, his discourse on the Trinity. His view of the Trinity is amazing. It's profound. He's innovative, but he always is robustly biblical. And Edwards is really, in my estimation, the most amazing God-centered, God-intoxicated theologian I've ever read. Ever. More than Calvin, certainly more than Luther. There is something about Edwards that he is a God-besotted, God-entranced theologian. And it is magnificent to read. And then lastly, Edwards' life and ministry are absolutely fascinating. And I would say I've had a fascination with Edwards' life and ministry for almost three decades now, but that personal fascination has only grown and actually exploded here even recently. Everything from Edwards' resolutions, anybody familiar with Edwards' resolutions? Okay. Okay. There's four, five. Read Edwards' resolutions. Okay. Now, by the way, Edwards always was adding things. He learned as he wrote. Okay? So he's always writing. By the way, in a day where you didn't have a pad of paper. Okay? So Edwards was always figuring out how to get paper to write on, and he would make his own notebooks, sew them himself, and he would add, and so the resolutions actually span a number of years, and some of them are absolutely just remarkable. When you think about the ones he writes as a very young man, it's absolutely stirring. And so you have everything from his resolutions to his study habits. Samuel Hopkins, who studied under Edwards and lived in the Edwards home, said that Edwards would spend 13 hours a day in his study. He would always take an hour at dinner to spend time with his family, have family devotions, but 13 hours in his study. His work in two seasons of revival is absolutely amazing. The Great Awakening, all of these things are captivating. But even Edwards' weaknesses are instructive. Okay? Edwards was a profound theologian and the most famous preacher in New England during his time, but he had shortcomings as a pastor. He had shortcomings as a person. Those are instructive. And Edwards' legacy is absolutely fascinating. Next week, if I can arrange it with Nathan, I'll show you Jonathan Edwards online at the Yale Center, where you can do the most amazing research on Edwards for free. All right. Let me give you a quick overview of his life. I don't know, quick is probably an exaggeration. So Edwards is born in 1703, and he is born in Windsor, Connecticut. He is the only son of 11 children. He has 10 sisters, okay? And they were all tall. And then he would have a number of girls too, and the joke was that if you lined up Mr. and Mrs. Edwards' girls head to toe, you'd have 60 feet of female Edwards. Could you imagine being the only boy raised with 10 sisters? Can you imagine that? Okay. It's amazing. So what do you think Edwards' life was like as a boy? It doesn't take a lot of imagination. As the only boy, he is doted over by all of his older sisters, and he is sort of the prince of the house. He was an incredibly precocious child. He actually masters the Latin language by age 6. Okay. By the way, his father, Timothy Edwards, was a pastor and was a famous or well-known pastor at that time. So he grew up in a pastor's home. And he enters Yale at age 12. Now, Yale is fairly new at that time. Now, that sounds amazing to us, and it is amazing, but you have to understand a lot of people went to college between ages 14 to 16. So Edwards is a little ahead of his time. It's not like he went off to Yale when he was 8. He was the ripe age of 12. Edwards is a voracious reader. One of the things he loves about being at Yale is that they have a library. And he goes and he just reads and reads and reads. At age 14, he's reading John Locke, all right? He is being exposed to philosophy, and he has just an incredible interest in nature. And so Edwards is converted probably May or June of 1721. And he writes about his conversion. He writes extensively about his conversion, actually, and there are a number of things that he says about his own conversion that are striking. But one of the things that he talks about is the fact that God opened his eyes to see God's excellencies and beauty in Christ. Okay. So for Edwards, the idea was that God himself had illuminated his heart and his mind, not just to, in a sense, sort of understand the gospel, but to see the radiant beauty and excellencies of God in Christ. He came to have a delight in divine things, okay? And so Edward speaks about his own conversion in those kinds of terms. He marries Sarah Pierpont. He's 23. She's 17. She comes from a very important family in the Connecticut Valley. They end up having 11 children, all right? And here's the amazing thing. All 11 survive. Now, you have to understand, that is really an amazing thing, especially in a day when infant mortality rates were so incredibly high. John Owen will have, I forget how many children, and the majority of them die in infancy. Okay. And so Edwards has 11 children, and he has 8 daughters, 3 sons, and all of them show marks of true regenerating grace. In other words, all 11 actually come to a vibrant relationship with God. He has a number of children who will end up being relatively famous. He has one of his daughters is Jerusha, and it is Jerusha who will actually minister to and nurse David Brainerd as David Brainerd lies dying in the Edwards home of tuberculosis. Jerusha actually will die shortly thereafter because she contracted TB as well. Edwards would have, he and Sarah, by the way, their marriage and their relationship is absolutely famous. They were very much in love. In fact, there are two really excellent books on Jonathan and Sarah. One is by Elizabeth Dodds called Marriage to a Difficult Man. Remember finding an old copy of that at a used bookstore. I'd been looking for it for a long time. I brought it home, had it sitting on the table, and Ariel walks in and she says, "I did not know somebody wrote my biography." Marriage to a Difficult Man is absolutely wonderful. Edna Gerstner, John Gerstner's wife, wrote Jonathan and Sarah, An Uncommon Union, also just a purely delightful book. They would have another daughter, Esther, and Esther would marry Aaron Burr Sr. Aaron Burr Sr. would become the president, the first president, second president of Princeton. Now, does the name Aaron Burr mean anything to you? Okay. So Aaron Burr dies. Esther and Aaron have a son, Aaron Burr Jr. Esther will die, Jonathan and Sarah will die, and he ends up not being raised in a godly home, but in a godless home, and in a sense, the rest ends up being history for Aaron Burr Jr. They will have their daughter Mary will marry a man by the name of Colonel Dwight Timothy, who ends up being a Revolutionary War hero. They end up having a son, Timothy Dwight Jr., who ends up becoming the president of Yale and oversees actually one of the most amazing student revivals ever to happen at Yale. Jonathan Edwards Jr. will actually continue his father's work with the Indians as a missionary and a linguist, and he himself would be used mightily in the post-Edwards era. And in fact, if you were to see a list of their progeny, they would end up having senators and governors and seminary presidents and university presidents and an incredibly prestigious lineage. In fact, one writer said, probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century have been the progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Okay. Now, Edwards is installed as the pastor at Northampton Congregational Church. His maternal grandfather was Solomon Stoddard. Okay? Now, what you need to know about New England at this time is that New England, these are still British colonies. All right? This is not America yet, quite yet. These are British colonies. And in the British colonies in New England, you had two pastors who were incredibly famous. One was Solomon Stoddard, and the other was Cotton Mather. Okay? And Mather and Stoddard would be considered the leading lights of basically old Calvinism. They were considered to be the stalwarts and heirs of the English Puritans. And so Stoddard would end up pastoring that church in Northampton for 60 years. And so Edwards, as a divinity student, is actually he has a couple of short pastorates and then does some tutoring. And then in 1726, he's called to the Northampton Church to assist his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. In February 11, 1729, Stoddard dies. And that means that Edwards is now the pastor of the Northampton Congregational Church. Edwards, during his ministry, would actually see two periods of intense revival. Okay? The first was a period of 1734 to 36 or 35, and they estimated that in a six-month period, just in Northampton, 300 people were converted and brought into the church. You have to remember, this isn't like this isn't New York City. Okay, this is smaller than the Carson Valley as far as population. But it would be actually in 1740 to 1741 that the Great Awakening would begin. And of course, who is the visible human leader of the Great Awakening in New England? It would be Jonathan Edwards. Okay. Have you guys heard of the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening? Okay, First Great Awakening is an absolutely amazing work of God, and Edwards is right in the forefront of it. Now, there would be other people. For instance, George Whitefield would come in 1741 and 1745 and preach for Edwards in Northampton. Okay, that's not a bad visiting preacher, right, George Whitefield. There would be other people, the Tennant brothers would be used in the revival and so forth, but it was Edwards. And so what Edwards does is Edwards becomes a great defender of the awakening. And the reason is because there were a number of amazing physical phenomena that were happening in the awakening. Okay, so Edwards on July 8th, 1741, traveled and preached in a lot of different places, travels to Enfield, at that time Massachusetts, now Connecticut, and travels to Enfield where he preaches sinners in the hands of an angry God. Okay? Now, he had preached that sermon at his own congregation prior to this and to no apparent effect. He preaches it in Enfield on July 8, 1741, and there is an eyewitness account of what happened as Edwards preached this sermon. Okay? The editor in the Yale edition says, "The results are now the stuff of history, myth, and even caricature. The Reverend Stephen Williams of nearby Longmeadow recorded in his diary that on that day he went over to Enfield where he met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from those words, Deuteronomy 32:35, which Edwards' text was, in due time their foot shall slip. Okay. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying throughout the whole house. People crying out." By the way, this is New England, all right? This isn't the Appalachians. This isn't, you know, hillbilly Pentecostals, all right? People crying out, "What," my apologies to hillbilly Pentecostals, what shall I do to be saved?" Others crying out, "Oh, I'm going to hell. What shall I do for Christ?" And so, throughout, as he sought to minister, he was obliged to desist because the shrieks and the cries were piercing and amazing. And after some time of waiting, the congregation was still so that prayer was made by the pastor. And after that, we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place, some in another, and amazing and astonishing was the power of God. God was seen, and several souls hopefully wrought upon that night, and oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances. They received comfort from God and were strengthened and confirmed. We sung a hymn, prayed, and dispersed the assembly. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. So what's happening during the Great Awakening is, now as far as we know, this is the only time that this happens in Edwards' preaching, is at Enfield. But these kinds of phenomena are taking place in other locations. And some revival preachers start to try to work towards it. Okay? You see what I mean? So these manifestations are happening, people crying out, falling on the floor, shrieking, sometimes shaking violently, convulsing. And so some of the, let's say, less scrupulous and less grounded revival preachers were trying to preach for that effect. Okay? Edwards believed that it was that which led to manipulation in the preaching and brought the revival to an end. But what Edwards does is he devotes his time to actually defending the awakening as having been wrought by God. And one of the ways that he does it, he writes three works on revival. We'll talk about those later. But one of the things that he does is he writes a treatise concerning religious affections, which started as a sermon series in late 1742 and went into 1743. And it is there that Edwards preaches these sermons to help people understand what are the true marks of the Spirit of God and what are the false marks of a phony conversion. Do you think that has any relevance to us today? I think Edwards should be just required reading. Okay. Now, for Edwards, to be sure, for him, the issue of physical phenomenon was irrelevant. He believed it didn't prove or disprove the presence of God's Spirit. Okay. You could fall down on the floor and shake violently under severe conviction from the Holy Spirit, and it be a real, authentic thing. But Edwards would say, that's not the important thing. The important thing is actually what the Spirit of God is doing inside of the person professing faith. The outside manifestations are completely irrelevant and are not indicative one way or the other. They can be... Edwards would say something like this: they could be the result of animal spirits. Now, what he meant by animal spirits was not like the ghost of your golden retriever. The idea of animal spirits was just simply physical, human, carnal reaction. That was animal spirits. And so Edwards writes Religious Affections, and it is incredibly important. So Edwards lives basically an ordinary and pretty extraordinary life of a pastor. He goes through church crises. The balcony collapses one time when Edwards is preaching. Amazingly, nobody is hurt. Now, in those days, because people saw God in all the details of life, their response was, we need to have a day of solemn assembly of prayer and fasting to see what God is telling us in this event. We don't do that. California burns to pieces and nobody actually says, is God actually saying anything in this? So they build a new building. Edwards oversees a building project. They build a bigger building. Edwards deals with excommunications, even deals with a number of suicides, as some within his extended family. You have to remember that Edwards is a part of a very large, connected New England family, and a number of those people are in the church, and a number of those people are elders who are overseeing Edwards, and so sometimes the family dynamics could be a little painful as well. But Edwards just does a lot of stuff. He goes and he writes, and he writes a lot. In fact, in the Yale edition, you have 26 volumes in the Yale edition in print, and then volumes 27 to 76 are all digital. 76 volumes. That's what happens, actually, when you just spend your whole life just writing and writing and writing and writing, And thankfully, what's happened is there were literally hundreds and hundreds of unpublished manuscripts, and the Yale Project has been for the last since 1957 has been to actually get everything into print or digitized that is still in existence from Edwards. And they've done it. They've done it. He would travel to preach a lot, and he would become the most famous pastor theologian in his era. His influence would be felt not only profoundly in New England, but also in Scotland and in England. And then he's dismissed. He's fired from his church. After nearly 24 years of service, Edwards is fired. 21 of those 24, of course, were as their pastor, their sole pastor. So June 22nd, 1750, he is dismissed. July 1st, he preaches his farewell sermon, which is, you can read his farewell sermon. It's amazing, talking about all of us giving an account before God on the last day. Sobering stuff. But Edwards, because of the kind of person he was, continued to fill the pulpit at Northampton until they found a replacement. So, huh? Well, I'll get to that in a second, yeah. So he just keeps preaching for them as long as they need. Now, could you imagine? You might be a little bitter about it, right? Like, you know, here I am. I give you the best years of my life, and now you kick me to the curb. And Edwards continued pulpit supply. Now, why was he fired? Okay. Well, there were a number of issues, but we can boil down two. One was the bad book scandal. A number of the youth in the church were reading a bad book, probably a book that was sexually explicit by 18th century New England standards, which is probably more explicit than you think. Edwards, very unwisely, announced all of the names of the teenagers who were supposedly involved in the scandal from the pulpit. Now, things were done more publicly in those days, there's no doubt about it, but the problem was is that not all of those teenagers were guilty. This ends up creating a big problem for Edwards. Okay? And by the way, we probably shouldn't think of 18th century New England as Victorian, because it wasn't Victorian, because Victorianism hadn't started yet. There were practices. Anybody ever heard of bundling? Yeah, it is not good. Don't recommend it under any circumstances, but it was a common practice in New England. Maybe we'll talk about that next week, get you back. Bundling, woo. Okay, so the big reason, though, Edwards is fired is because he is brought into this church, and his grandfather, sometimes Solomon Stoddard, was called the Pope of the Connecticut Valley. Okay? Stoddard had incredible influence, and Stoddard had developed a doctrine called the Halfway Covenant. And the Halfway Covenant was actually an adaptation of what do you do. So here's the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the church is made up of believers and their baptized seed. Okay? Right? So believers baptize their babies, and the babies are a part of the church. Now, we don't believe that, okay? That's why we're Baptists, not Presbyterians. And so the idea was, let's say you have a baptized child that grows up as an adult but never professes faith, okay, is never knowingly converted, and then they have children, what do you do with them? So they're not communing members of the church, okay, because they haven't been confirmed in their faith, but they're still members of the church by virtue of their baptism. Are you following me on this? And then they have children. And so what do you do with the children of baptized, unconverted church members? Thanks be to God, we don't have to wrestle with this, right? But here's what Solomon Stoddard did. Solomon Stoddard created what was known as the halfway covenant. And so, as a result, he would say that people that are unconverted, baptized members, which just is an oxymoron to us, but unconverted, baptized members, they should be permitted to the Lord's table. Okay? Because Stoddard believed the Lord's table could be a converting ordinance, and their children should be baptized. Okay? So you have to understand what this does is this creates a church climate where you have all of these people who have never professed to be born again, taking communion, and yet not being subject to the same discipline. So Edwards wants to write something on the Lord's Supper. And guess what all of the relatives of Solomon Stoddard tell him? No way. Edwards was vocal about his disagreement with Stoddard as time went on. Not at first, but as time went on. And so Edwards is really bothered by this. Absolutely bothered by it. Because to him, it was simply giving permission to hypocrites who say they're members of the church to come to the Lord's table, and yet they're not subject to discipline, and they make no profession. So Edwards was agonizing over what to do, and so he, against the dictates of church leadership, publishes lectures on. At first he wanted just to give verbal lectures. They said, no way. So Edwards writes, gets them published on the Lord's Supper and on the nature of a true gospel church and excommunication. And it is these that get him in the most trouble because he's gone against Solomon Stoddard. And so he gets fired. He receives a number of offers. If you're the most famous preacher in New England, you get offers. Some from Scotland and so forth. And he said no. And instead, in August 8, 1751, he is installed as the pastor to the English and Indian congregations at the Stockbridge Fort in Massachusetts. Here's a guy who could have gone to basically anywhere. And he, by the way, this part of Western Massachusetts, that's the frontier at that time. Still given to Indian raids, whites still being slaughtered from time to time. And that's where Edwards goes. And Edwards, by the way, will spend 7 years there. And it will be the most prolific period of his ministry as far as writing goes. It's almost like if Bunyan hadn't gone to prison, we would have never had Pilgrim's Progress. If Edwards would have never gone to Stockbridge, we never would have had the end for which God created the world, the nature of true virtue, original sin, the freedom of the will, some of Edwards' most profound and lasting works. Well, let me just wrap this up real quick here. The year 1757 and 58. So, in 1757, September 24, his son-in-law Aaron Burr dies. Okay, so get that. September 24th, 1757, Aaron Burr dies. September 29th, 5 days later, the trustees of Princeton offer him the presidency. By the way, he initially declines because he said his Hebrew wasn't that good. January 27, his father dies. February 16, he assumes the presidency of Princeton. February 16th, assumes the presidency of Princeton. February 23rd, he is inoculated for smallpox. By the way, smallpox inoculations at that time were experimental. They would inject you with the virus with a chicken bone. Okay. On March 22nd, he dies from complications of the inoculation. April 7th, Esther dies. And October 2nd, Sarah dies. Now, I don't know that I can read this to you without choking up, but it's one of the most moving things. Sarah's not with him when he dies. His youngest daughter, Lucy, is with him. And news reaches Sarah, who was suffering from a debilitating rheumatism in her neck. And she writes to Esther on April 3rd. By the way, if she writes this letter on April 3rd and Esther dies on April 7th, Esther never sees this letter. Sarah wrote, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God. And there I am, and love to be." So, it is Edwards worth knowing? The answer is absolutely. And so next week we'll look a little bit more at Jonathan Edwards and some of his theology. But you know, thanks be to God. I mean, I've thought about Sarah's letter so many times. Let us kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths. The Lord has done it. Do you know what that is? That's somebody that lived and breathed the air of divine sovereign grace. It matters. It really does. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work in history, and we thank you for your amazing grace in the lives of your people. And we thank you that we can look at them and see your work and learn and grow. And we thank you for Jonathan and Sarah Edwards and the impact that they have had. And Lord, we pray that we would be people that appreciate the gifts of Christ that he has given to his church. Meet with us in the hour to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.